Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Kings 22 and also 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. There were a couple of bright spots in the history of the kings, and one of them we're going to talk about tonight. His name was Josiah. He was one of the last of the kings of Judah, and many people believe the best of all the kings of Judah, even better than Hezekiah in some ways. And if you followed with us, you know that when a good one comes along, you want to really rejoice about it, because most of these kings were real losers and did not walk with God, did not have any kind of spiritual leadership. But Josiah is a refreshing exception to the rule. Again, we'll be going back and forth between 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So find your place in both of those and keep them both handy. A little bit of background as you look into these passages. Josiah, as I mentioned, was one of the really godly kings. His granddad, however, was not. His granddad was Manasseh, the worst king that Israel ever had, the king who killed Isaiah the prophet, according to tradition. The king more responsible for the Babylonian captivity than any other single king, made so many bad decisions, drove the nation into idolatry, Baal worship, and so on. But amazingly, if you remember the story of Manasseh, he repented at the last minute. He repented at the last minute. And though he himself had given his life back to the Lord just before he died and tried to make some reforms when he got back into leadership there, it wasn't enough really to change the direction of the heart of the people. And when Manasseh died, his son Amon took over, and Amon undid the reforms that Manasseh did at the end of his life. You guys following this? And I mean, it's back and forth. It's like a tennis match. It's back and forth and back and forth. You got a godly one, you got an ungodly one. What happened is Manasseh had driven it so deeply into idol worship in the nation of Judah that his son Amon just maybe didn't believe his dad had repented, maybe didn't see the conversion that his dad experienced. Whatever the case, the man who took over after Manasseh was the father of the man we're going to talk about tonight, and his name was Amon, and Amon was terrible. So you got granddad, who was really bad until the end of his life. Then you've got dad, Amon, who was really bad for both the years that he reigned. He only reigned for 2 years. And then he was assassinated. He was a terrible idolater, and he was assassinated. As a matter of fact, why don't you have a look at, just see, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 33. If you found 34, just back up one. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, you see about Amon. Amon was 22 years old, and he became king. He reigned only 2 years in Jerusalem, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had done. Very interesting. He followed the early years of Manasseh rather than the later ones. And Amon sacrificed to the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, remember, toward the end of his life. But Amon multiplied his guilt. Guilt has a way of multiplying. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. And then the people of the land killed the conspirators against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Actually, Josiah was only 8 years old, and we're going to see how that kind of works into it a little bit. But Amon was a terrible guy. So granddad was bad, pretty much. Dad was really bad, you know, through and through, and had picked up the vices rather than the virtues of his father. And so, by the way, that's often the case, how people will pick up their hero's vices instead of their virtues. Isn't that odd? That is just so bizarre. But they do. Anyway, Amon did that. And then Amon is assassinated by a group of people who are then judged by the people of the land. So whoever assassinated Amon didn't do it to put the little boy on the throne, Josiah. But as it turns out, they did put Josiah on the throne after they got the conspirators and they tried him and they executed him for killing the king. They did say to themselves, you know, now's our chance to change the administration. And they did. And they put an 8-year-old boy on the throne by the name of Josiah. And you say, well, how did an 8-year-old boy reign? Well, he didn't, obviously. He didn't reign. Well, then what were they doing? Whenever a child was on the throne, he was a figurehead until he came of age. And then they would hand the reins over to him. But that meant that there must have been a group of people who had an impact on this little boy. Probably priests, prophets. It might interest you to know that Josiah was about the same age as Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, Jeremiah was not a prophet at the age of 8, but that's the generation in which Josiah was born. And there were several other prophets as well. There were godly people in the nation, people whose names we do not know, but who had some sort of an impact. And when they said, what are we going to do? The old king is dead. Dee, 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 dee. The old king is dead. I always think of that when I think of these kings. And you guys are shaking your head. You know, I'm looking out here. I'm seeing you guys shake your head. I want you to think of that. It'll make the Bible come alive for you, really. So now's a chance to do something. And they said, let's put Josiah on the throne. We're not sure what kind of character he has, but we know this. We can have an impact on him, and we can have an impact on our country. Now, that group of people, whoever they were, did have an impact on this young boy, because he began to seek the Lord when he was about 16 years old. So from the time he was 8 until about the time he was 16, other people were influencing him and really running the nation, but they had him there. They were protecting him. He was the figurehead. But everybody knew that the other guys were actually running it. But they must have been godly people. And they must have trained this young king to walk with God, because certainly he was. And it wasn't just because they trained him either, because by the time he turned 16, he really did personally seek the Lord. And this is where it all starts, personally seeking the Lord. And it was then after that that the rest of all the ramifications of that came up. So many things change in Israel because this young 16-year-old boy says, I will seek the Lord. Not because anybody has forced him to, because when you get to a certain age, nobody can force you to seek God. By the time you get to a certain age, if you don't have it in your heart to do it, you're just not gonna. And you can forget anybody force-feeding you past a certain point. This kid caught on somewhere along the line, and you'll see what happens. Now, look at chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That means he as the figurehead. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he died at the tender age of 39. That's not particularly old. Verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left, which is the Bible way of saying this guy walked the straight and narrow, literally. I mean, he really stayed on with the Lord. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, so if he started at 8 and this is the 8th year of his reign, now he's 16. He began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah. That would have been when he was 20. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Interesting, because it had not been done yet by anybody else. Probably because even though the people who trained Josiah were probably godly, they didn't really have the authority of the son of David. There was something about being the king in those days. The authority of the son of David could say, do it, and people did it. And if it wasn't the son of David, if it wasn't the legitimate king, the people would say, well, I'm not sure we should do that. But they had such a loyalty to the legitimate king that even at the age of 20, if he said to do it, they would do it. And apparently the other folks who had been around him, for whatever reason, did not start making the purge of Israel, did not start cleansing the nation until Josiah reached this age. So at 16, he began to seek the Lord as a teenager. And as a teenager, I might add, from, and I've said this before, and I don't care if I've said it before. obviously. I want us to really get it in our heads. We live in such a therapeutic culture that we think that unless you come from a perfect family, you really don't have much of a chance in this world. That may be true psychologically and sociologically, but it is not true spiritually. Anybody who seeks the Lord can have a life worth living, no matter how weird and dysfunctional and off the wall their family is. Look at these people. Look at Josiah. What an odd, weird, this is not Leave It to Beaver time, this kid's family. Look at his dad. Look at his granddad. Look at this whole scene and all that that gets put onto him. And yet he seeks the Lord. And that is the key, even at 16. And it calls him a youth, but it takes him very seriously, because any kid who seeks God, really seeks God, will be taken seriously by even grown-ups. They will be taken seriously if they're really seeking God. And a lot of times grown-ups will look at him and say, well, you know, that's a young person, but I respect them. They're seeking God more than I am. There's something about seeking God and walking with God that sets you apart, no matter what age you are. 16, he does this, and no matter how dysfunctional your family is, no matter how weird you think it is, no matter how many strikes against you you think you have, my friend, you know, when you come to God, it just doesn't matter to him. It just doesn't matter to him. If your identity is found in him, grasp him. Seek him. I mean, really seek him. And see what he does. You'll be amazed. People say, well, you know, I've been to church all my life and it's never changed my life. I guarantee you that person has not been seeking God. They've been going to church. Maybe because someone else told them to. But they're not seeking God. Because when you seek him, my friend, you find him. And he finds you. It is an amazing thing. I don't know how this young man did it. I don't know what the policy was. I know that there were a lot of prophets. There were several. We'll see them as we talk about this. I know there were good priests. There must have been somebody around. But he, in his heart of hearts, said, I want to walk with God. And he did. Now, 4 years after he started seeking God is when he started making administrative decisions that made him unpopular, but that actually changed the face of the nation. And whether it changed the hearts of everybody in the nation, I don't know. But he did the right thing as being a king, and that is he changed the face of the nation. And it took 4 years between the time he was 16 and the time he was 20 before he was ready to make those decisions. And let me stress here, from the time you start seeking God until the time you are able to make meaningful decisions that change your destiny and the destiny of people around you can sometimes be a period of years. Because sometimes you start seeking the Lord long before you have any real influence. And as a matter of fact, that's not a bad thing. People say, well, I would seek the Lord if I had any influence. May I suggest that you will never have the kind of influence you want until you start seeking the Lord? And after you've sought the Lord for some period of time, perhaps then influence will be part of your life. And by the time people ask you the hard questions and want you to make the tough decisions, if you're not already accustomed to seeking the Lord, it'll be very hard. It takes years, honest and truly, it takes years of practice of making godly decisions, admitting your mistakes and making godly decisions. It takes years of practice before the weight of responsibility can be put on you to make yourself unpopular enough to say some of the things and do some of the things that really count in your environment. He started seeking the Lord at 16. By the time he was 20, he was ready to make some decisions, and he made them. And boy, they were radical decisions. He took his crew, and he did this himself. He took his crew, and he personally destroyed all of these idols that his dad Ammon had reset up. After Manasseh had originally set them up, then tore them down, then Ammon put them back up again. And some of them, Manasseh never did completely tear down. And here comes Josiah, 20 years old. He gets this group of, I don't know, whatever, green beret guys with axes, and they go out after these idols. And he just shreds them. He just goes personally and does this. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem, middle of verse 3, of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense in his presence. He went out there. He said, I want to supervise this. You throw a rope around it. You tie it to the donkey. You pull the stupid thing over and drag it down into the valley of Hinnom, and we burn it. That's what we're going to do. And he did this. He relished this. This was his hobby. I'm sick of paperwork. Let's go burn an idol. The incense altars and the were high above them. He chopped these down, verse 4. And also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground them to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Can you imagine? I mean, that's pretty dramatic. You know, he grinds these carved images, grinds them down till they look like just sawdust, you know. And then he takes it and he sprinkles it on the graves of these pagan priests and stuff. I mean, it's like, in your face, you idols. It's a great scene. And he burned the bones of the priests. I assume they were already dead, but he dug them up and burned them. On their altars, he said, oh, there's a pagan altar. Dig up the bones. They have a little graveyard of all the Baal priests. He says, dig up the bones of the Baal priests. Build a big fire on the pagan altar. Burn the bones of the Baal priest on that altar. And then destroy the altar. Man, that's serious. And you purge Judah and Jerusalem in verse 6. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and the surrounding ruins. Does anybody know where those towns are? Do you know where that is? That's up north. That's up north. That's in old Israel. That's not Judah. That's not technically his territory anymore. He goes up and he starts to destroy even the Baal cults and the old Jeroboam cult. And that was something Hezekiah didn't even do. Very interesting. Now, it's an interesting thing because Josiah saw Israel and Judah as the same family. Remember, by the way, you guys remember why he could do this? The north had been pretty much destroyed and carried off into Assyrian captivity by this time. You understand that, right? There was no army up there. There was no central government. It was a bunch of Assyrians that had been transplanted into the area, basically, and they could care less. They weren't committed to Yahweh particularly. And so Josiah said, look, the top half of Israel essentially has been decapitated. There's a bunch of villages up there. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to cleanse those villages too because God still sees his people as one. And this is very interesting for Josiah to do. He's viewing things from God's perspective, even though, as we're going to find out, he doesn't completely have the word of God in his possession. It's a very interesting thing. So anyway, he goes up into the north and he does this. Verse 7. And he tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and carved images into powder. I mean, he keeps repeating this everywhere he goes. And chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. That means he did this personally. It's an interesting thing. The king was supposed to make war on the enemies of Israel. And that's just what he's doing. But he's the first king to view the real enemies of Israel as being the idols. Isn't that good? That's really great. The real enemy of God's people is idolatry. It's never just the political enemies. Anyway, Josiah is a wonderful guy because of this. Now, the next thing he does is he starts to repair the temple. But for this one, I'm going to turn you back to 2 Kings. It's very similar wording, but there's something in 2 Kings 22 that I want you to see. 2 Kings 22, verse 3. It came about in the 18th year of King Josiah. The king sent Shaphan and Azaliah, Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. Now that means the temple, which had been in terrible disrepair and had been set up as a pagan shrine by Ammon and before that by Manasseh. He said, go up to Hilkiah the high priest that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. What are you talking about, Josiah? Go get the money that they've been collecting. What have they been doing with that money? It was supposed to be there to maintain the temple of God, but they hadn't been using it for that. He says, you go collect all that money. You go get it. Let them deliver it into the hand of workmen, skilled craftsmen, who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. Take the money that they've been collecting. You pay some good subcontractors, and you get them out there, and you repair the temple. Chop, chop. Get to work. Use that money. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone and repair that house. Get that worship center of Israel back in shape again. It had again fallen into disrepair. And look at verse 7. This is the most amazing thing. He says, only no accounting shall be made of them for the money, made with them for the money delivered into their hands, because I know that they are faithful. Isn't that that's an amazing thing. He says, you get that money, and you tell the bean counters to not be too tight with it. Don't pinch the pennies. You give it to the subcontractors, and you, because I know these guys, and they are faithful. They deal faithfully. The Hebrew word means that you can trust them. And so I'm not even going to ask them for the bottom line. I don't even want to see their receipts. Just take the money that was given, because it's all got to go for this anyway. And I don't have to see the receipts. You just give it to these guys and you let them rebuild this place. And I trust them. What an amazing thing. No accounting. And no pinching of the pennies. I'm not down on accounting. Don't get me wrong. You have to count money in order to keep track of it. But I just think that it's an interesting thing here. Because the more integrity people have, the less official accountability actually needs to be in play in order for things to be done right. I'm going to repeat that. The more integrity people have, the less official accountability has to be in play in order for things to be done right. Which means, and I'm not down on accountability either, it's very important. But what's really needed among people is not accountability, it's integrity. And when you have 100% integrity, you need minimal accountability because the people are trustworthy. That is a great thing. It's just a wonderful thing. Again, I'm not arguing against points of accountability. I'm not arguing against counting money when it needs to be counted or any such thing. I'm just pointing something out. We tend to glorify accountability in our culture. And the reason is because it's an insurance policy against the lack of integrity. But as Christians, there should be an integrity in our hearts that should make accountability superfluous. In other words, to be put a real fine point on it, wherever you work and whatever you do, nobody should ever wonder whether or not you've done it fairly, put in a good day's work, been worth your wages. As a person who knows God, just to be able to do that, to know for sure, that other people know for sure that you're not cheating them, is such a huge relief. And that's one of the most amazing and godly things. These guys apparently were this way. I don't know how Josiah knew it, but that's the way they were. Now, backing up, what he's doing is he's rebuilding the temple. And this is central to what's going on in his refurbishing of the nation of Israel. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles again. Chapter 34, we'll pick up. I know I'm going back and forth, but I'm giving you the high points, huh? Verse 14. And so they brought the money in, and it lists all these workers. In 2 Chronicles 34, verses 8 to 13, it lists the workers. And it says that they built all of this, and they redid everything, remodeled it, got it up and running. And verse 14 now. It says, when they were bringing out the money which they had brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found, amazing, the book of the law of the Lord that the Lord had given to Moses. Well, what book would that be? Probably Deuteronomy. Could be the whole Pentateuch. Probably it's a chunk of Deuteronomy. Maybe a big chunk. You guys remember Deuteronomy? Remember where it said, you follow me, here's what you should do? It's a kind of a preached version of the Torah. Remember how Deuteronomy is that way? Just not. It'll make me feel better. Ah, sure, we remember that, Rick. Okay. Well, that's probably what he found. You know what's interesting is he didn't have it before this. Nobody was using this. Here they were in the nation of Israel with the temple of God, which had been pretty much converted into a pagan shrine. And amid all of the rubble, under all of the money, tucked away in a closet someplace, he pulls out a scroll and he starts to read it. And this guy, he's a scribe, because not everybody could read. And he reads this and he goes, "Oh my goodness." And you can hear in the temple, it's a big place, you could hear him yell all the way from the other end, "I found a book." "Well, bring it out. What is it?" And he begins to read it to his friends, and it's the book of the law. And immediately they realize, "Oh my, we've got to show this to the king." And this becomes a real turning point in the entire process for Josiah. The shock is that Josiah has done everything he's done without access to this, without access to the written word. Now, once he has access to it, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. All of a sudden, it just erupts once he has access to this. But he found it by remodeling the temple. And while they were remodeling the temple, they dug out this book. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Like, whoa, who'd have thunk? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further to the king, saying, "Look, everything that was entrusted to your servants we're doing. They've emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book," which of course isn't a codex. It's not a codex like this. It's a scroll. And he says, "Look, this scroll." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. That is major. That is very, very, very heavy. Shaphan comes, listen to this, and he begins to read something we totally take for granted. Something that we've got more Bibles sitting around. You talk about the word of the Lord getting lost in the temple. We've got stacks. You don't have to, no raising of hands here. I've got a stack of Bibles that have been left here on Sundays and Wednesdays by you guys or somebody. No names in them. You want a free Bible? We got a stack of really good free Bibles to people. We got so many Bibles. And here this man had never heard it. And Shaphan begins to read it to the king. And the king's heart and mind was simply dismantled by this. He was absolutely devastated. He heard what was being said. Now, the section that probably was being read, we don't know for sure, but it's probably from Deuteronomy 28 and following, in which the Lord said, "Here is the law. If you do not follow it, I will turn you over to your enemies. You will have defeat on every hand. You will be surrounded by this and this and this and this. But if you follow it, you will have this and this and this." And we're all good things. And it's these curses, the Deuteronomic curses, right, and promises. And God said, "Listen, you walk with me, Israel." And here's Josiah, who's been seeking the Lord, did not have access to the written word, brought about all of these purges and cleansing of the land. Now suddenly he hears the word of God for the first time, and it totally devastates him. He's amazed by this. Now you may wonder how it is that he knew what to do in terms of destroying the old idols. Probably because he had several prophets that were working with him at the time, and he could consult them, and they would tell him what to do, which the prophets would have agreed with the word of God anyway. But at this point, he would have been doing everything just out of sheer love for the Lord. I'll give you a list of the prophets: Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and a woman prophet by the name of Huldah, whose words we're going to read here in just a minute. So he had plenty of people to rely on to tell him what to do. But once he has the Deuteronomic code and it's being read to him, he tears his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, the king's servant, and he said, "You go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the word. So notice how he connects Israel and Judah too, again. He figures he's the king of it all, and he's right. He still sees whatever's left of, you know, amputated Israel up there. He still considers him part of the family of God. He says, you go inquire of the Lord, meaning go find one of the prophets and have him interpret this, concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the words of the Lord to do according to all that's written in this book. Wow. I mean, it's like he sees this and he realizes, oh my goodness, we are so far off base. If this is true, we're in real deep weeds. Well, duh. Now, we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, of course. But when you experience the conviction of God for the first time, it's an amazing, refreshing, devastating thing to be convicted and to say, I didn't realize that was so wrong. But now I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it's wrong. And I'm in trouble. Go find out what I should do. So what he does is he says, go inquire of the Lord. Go find out from one of the prophets. And so they went to a woman prophet, which is very interesting. Huldah's her name. And she brings a word to him. Let me just point something out. We can be very religious and in a lot of right ways and not discover the word of the Lord. And one of the reasons is because a lot of times our faith just gets too complex, too religified. That's kind of my own word, but it's a good word, religified. Churchified is another good word. And sometimes you find this phenomenon among Christians who've been Christians a long time, and all of a sudden they commit their lives to the Lord. They start to rebuild the sense of worship and the sense of devotion, and they really start to seek the Lord. And suddenly the Word of God, which was there all along, comes to life for them. It all of a sudden means something to them. And it's because, even though it's been there, it's been under the sort of the religious rubble of their life. I mean, I don't mean to get too allegorical about this, but I think that there's an application here. I've seen it in people's lives. And I encourage you, if the Word of God doesn't come to life in your heart, ever, if it's always a drag to read it, then I challenge you to seek the Lord until His Word starts to come to life on the inside. And rebuild the temple. Come back to Him, reestablish worship, praise, prayer, recommit your life to Him. Dig out the rubble and see if you don't find the Word of God in there. It's there all the time. So, he does this. Then he needs someone to interpret it for him. He reads it. He figures, uh-oh, we're in trouble. What are we going to do? So he goes to a prophet, and the prophetess, Huldah, is the one who speaks up. Verse 22, so Hilkiah, the son of whom... Those whom the king had told, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokat, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. And now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. And she said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even on all the curses written in the book which they've read in the presence of the king of Judah. Now that means it's probably the Deuteronomic curse code from chapter 28 and following. That's where we get this idea. And so first thing Huldah says is, these guys come in there and they say, you're a prophetess, yes. We found a book. It's scaring the king kind of badly. Would you please inquire of the Lord and find out what we ought to do? First thing she says is, well, what the king has found is actually true, and the curses of God are upon Judah. She says that right up front. Because they have forsaken me, verse 25, and have burned incense to other gods, they have provoked me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. Judah is on its way down. But, she goes on, to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, you tell him this, thus says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because, now look at verse 27 and underline a couple of things, because your heart was tender. That is a great word. Your heart was soft, tender, and you humbled yourself before God. When you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you. Well, yeah, man, if he can hear Manasseh, he'll be able to hear his grandson, who really had been seeking the Lord and didn't have the written word in front of him. Now it's in front of him. He says, I see what you're doing, and I know your heart is right. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought the word back to the king. Read down to the end of verse 30. And the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Come on, we're going to have a Bible study. You guys have not heard what's happened. And he reads this to all of them. Let me back up a minute here. People sometimes are unaware of the fact that God has used prophetesses often in the Old Testament. Not as often as men. There aren't as many prophetesses as there are prophets. But there have been a few. Let me give you their names. Miriam in Exodus 15:20, Deborah in Judges 4, Huldah here in 2 Kings. And it's very interesting, in light of the other prophets that were available, that Huldah is the one that they called on. Probably because she was the closest. She was the one right there in Jerusalem. Although Jeremiah was there someplace, and he'd been called of God since he was young. So we don't know. Maybe who knows why. But you know, the fact is, it really doesn't matter. Once God has said, I'm speaking, it really doesn't matter. And the king has no problem listening to this prophetess. They know she's trustworthy. And she says, here's what this means. You deal with it. And the other thing I want you to notice is that she's very bold to speak the truth. Prophets got killed. This was the grandson of the guy who killed Isaiah. Huldah would have known that. The kings and the prophets didn't always get along. And when they did not get along, usually the kings won. The prophets would say things and the kings got killed later. But in the meantime, the kings killed the prophets, which is why there wasn't a big line at prophet school, you know, to get in and to learn how to do this. And she's quite bold. She says, okay, your worst fears are being realized. You really want to know the truth? Yes, we really want to know the truth. The truth is, you are under the judgment of God. That's the truth. The good news is, you've humbled yourself, and God always will touch a person with mercy who really repents before him, no matter when they do it. He will always do that. But it's interesting, she brings the bad news first and then the good news, and she does not shirk from telling the bad news. And my friend, in the Word of God, there's a lot of bad news, frankly. A lot of bad news. And people say, well, you shouldn't tell the bad news because everybody's already depressed in this world. So don't tell them the bad news. Like, I know you're depressed, but you're going to go to hell. Good grief. I mean, give me a break. You know, don't you have anything happy to say? Well, believe it or not, that's actually not such bad news if you realize that if you've heard it, that means you're still alive. And if you're still alive, it's not too late to repent. And if you repent, your life will go on forever and God will forgive you. But if you go on thinking that all you want to hear is good news and you never hear the bad news, you'll never repent. You could die in your sins filled with good news. Does that make sense? So the gospel actually starts with bad news, then becomes good news when you really look at the whole thing. And Huldah's not afraid to say it. And that is a tribute to any prophet, and all the prophets were this, the real prophets were this way. There is one other prophetess. Her name is Noadiah. She's found in Nehemiah chapter 6. And it's interesting, she is a false prophet. It's an equal opportunity situation here. We have false prophets and false prophetesses, too. So, well, we're not going to talk about Noadiah. There's not much to say about her. Just to point out that there were prophetesses, good ones and bad ones, just like there were prophets, good ones and bad ones. Huldah is a good one. And she tells the truth. The king takes it to heart. And you can tell, because what he does is he takes the word of God. He says, you guys that read to the crowds, you get up here. You get all the leaders out here. We're going to read this out loud. And we're going to commit ourselves to God as a nation. Bingo. It's an awesome scene. Verse 31, the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. That's like right out of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he says, that's what we want to do, to perform the words of the covenant which written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him, all the leaders. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all the abominations from the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, after he dies, which we'll read about in just a second, but after he dies, they revert back to idolatry, which means that unfortunately, his reforms did not get all the way into the souls of all the people, but he still did the right thing, and his soul was right, and no doubt many with him. But it's just an awesome tribute to this man. Now, the next thing he does, of course, when he's reading it, he gets somebody to read the whole thing to him. He finds out about Passover, which they had not celebrated for over 100 years. And he says, hey, wait, what's this thing about Passover in April, April 14th? Let's do this. Well, we don't know how. Well, read the book. Get the recipe. Let's make this happen. Come on. That's what they did. And that's chapter 35, verses 1 to 19. They had a humongous Passover and one of the greatest in all of their history. Rededicated their lives to the Lord, celebrate the Passover. And that happened all when he was about 26 years old. Josiah did all of this. When he was 39 years old, whether it was a blunder or what, we don't know. But he got himself into a war with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and Pharaoh had a humongous army, and Josiah got himself killed at the age of 39. Read about it in chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war with him. Now, this is, like I said, this is many years after the events when he was only 26 and he redid everything. Necho of Egypt came to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Now, Necho wasn't after Josiah. He just wanted to travel through, and in order to travel through to get to Carchemish to support the Assyrians, he had to travel through the Megiddo Pass. And the Megiddo Pass is a fairly narrow pass that everybody has to go through to get from Egypt up to Assyria. It was extremely important. And it's that's where the Valley of Armageddon gets its name, is from Megiddo, right there on the southern end, the southern portion of the Jezreel, what we call the Jezreel Valley. And there was this very steep pass. And it was like you had to get down to just a few shoulder widths across to get through it. If you're going to stop a large army, stop them, head them off at the pass. Well, that's what he tries to do. The question is why? Because Necho didn't care about him. He just needed to get through. He just needed a right to travel with his army. But for some reason, Josiah goes after Pharaoh without being told to by the Lord. Necho sent messengers to him and said, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry, so you get out of my way. Stop for your own sake. Because I'm telling you, God told me to do this. Now, you know, who knows? But that's what he said. And God who is with me told me to do this, that he may not destroy you. He says, you let me go by. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war. That means he got his army together, then he made himself look like a normal soldier so that they would not know that he was the king and wouldn't try to kill him first. But he got killed anyway. Disguised himself, and he didn't listen to the words of Necho. Now, you see the phrase from the mouth of God? Underline it. He didn't listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. That means that the author of Chronicles, who is Ezra, probably, saw this as prophetic and believed that Josiah should have realized that he was making a blunder. That's what that means. But we don't know why he made the blunder. We don't know if it was political. We don't know if he just thought he could do this on his own. We don't know anything about it, except that Ezra says he should not have done this. That's Ezra's take on it. But he came to make war on the plain of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Get me out of here. I'm badly wounded." His servants took him out in a chariot, carried him in the second chariot with which he had, brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this very day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, his deeds of devotion, are written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last. And behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so he ends his life. The Lord said, "You'll die in peace," meaning not necessarily that you won't die quickly. And he died quickly. He died actually in a war. But he died as a victorious king. And he died as a king who had served the Lord. And then after this, we're going to find out in the weeks to come, Judah takes an immediate downturn, and it's only a short amount of time before the Babylonians come and judge him. But this is the last bright spot in Judah, this amazing and really marvelous king. And this last mistake that he makes, we really don't know why. Maybe he was just a little overconfident or whatever. Let me close with a couple of thoughts here. Look at the dynamics of the man of God. Three things. First, a tender heart for God. He's obviously didn't have a tender heart for everything, because he executed the evil priests. He personally demolished all of these places. He was not afraid to make war. But when it came to God, he was a man with a tender heart. When it came to his walk with God, God says, "I see your tenderness before me." And the interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for tender is exactly like the English word. It means soft-hearted. And we don't associate soft-heartedness with manliness sometimes. But there are times when a soft heart is exactly the manly thing. It really is. When mercy is called for, when compassion is called for, and when worship and prayer before God are called for, then a soft heart in a man is exactly what God is looking for. A person who says, "Lord, I belong to you, and I'll do anything to walk with you." That's a dynamic. It's a humble attitude. It's an awareness of personal sin. It's a willingness to walk humbly with God. One of the great traits of a real man. Second thing you'll notice is a decisive mind in spiritual things. A decisive mind. Seeking God does not happen by accident. It says at 16 he started seeking God, and he was purposeful about it. He did what he knew would help him grow. He did what he knew would help him grow. And he grew. And what you find among godly people is not only a tender heart, but a firm mind. They do what they know is good for them spiritually. They're a bit self-disciplined about it. And he was decisive. Seeking the Lord, the Hebrew word means exactly what we would think, to seek him in prayer, to worship, to investigate, to inquire, to apply your mind into it. And then he was decisive in the purging of the idolatry and so on. Listen, you guys, godliness doesn't happen by accident. The Holy Spirit puts into you a desire to walk with the Lord, and he says, invest it. Invest the desire. Got a little bit of desire to walk with God? Do the little bit of thing that's in front of you, and what you'll find is more desire. Put your mind into it. You know what happens by accident is carnality. If you have a room full of kids and you just leave them alone, do they fall into righteousness? No, they fall into chaos and violence. They would kill each other if you didn't stop them. That's the way it is with humans. No, if you want to walk with God, you have to do it on purpose. You won't do it by accident. Here's the third thing. He had an informed faith. And once this seeking of God was informed by the Word of God, once his mind was informed, boom, everything started to happen. Once he had a mind that was shaped by the covenant, everything was new. And that's how the Lord uses his word in our lives too. He shapes our minds, and it's, if you have a heart for God and you open your mind up to his word and you let him shape your thinking, you'd be amazed what he does and how he'll use you. There's a quote that I like. It's from Reformed Theological Seminary, which isn't the seminary that I graduated from, but it is a good quote. It's a great quote. In fact, it was on a poster that finally wore out. I had it pinned to my wall, and all the pins finally just pulled out, and it's all gone now. But I remember what it said. It said, "If you're looking for truth that can transform your life and change the world, devote yourself to the diligent, disciplined study of God's Word. Because a faith that is truly mature requires a mind that is well informed." A faith that is truly mature requires a mind that is well informed. And I think that that is absolutely true. You don't have to be a genius, but whatever little gray cells you have need to be filled with the right stuff. Does that make sense? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the story of Josiah, a wonderful and bright spot, just at the end before the darkness descends and the judgment that you brought against Judah that we will see about later. But this is such a wonderful reminder of your faithfulness, your grace, the power of your word, your willingness to work with us when we seek you, Lord. And we pray that we will take home with us just exactly those lessons, and that we will seek you with all of our heart, and that you will shape our thoughts and our minds by the power of your Spirit and through your word. We praise you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.